As by now you all have this a copy of this sheet of paper, I color-coded a little bit, so you will know which one corresponds to the other in the three Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, you all know what that may mean, I think. It's when you look with one eye, all those things. So these three gospel writers are approaching the life of Jesus from similar angles, or common angles. That's why John is a little bit different, but not different in truth, yet different in his approach and the things he's dealing with. Now, I did this so it's easier for us. We don't have to go through the Bible to and fro. And you will see what I'm doing. From the start, I have to tell you, it's going to be two messages. Not just today, but next Sunday or the Sunday after. Probably next Sunday, so we don't lose the connection. And you will see why. The title of the message is Separation of Powers. But today we are not going to look so much to the separation of powers as we will look more in the next message, because today we are going to set the ground for that. And next time we are going to look at it, because I don't want to run into the political aspect of things, but we need to have a very balanced view of what is right and what is wrong in society. Especially as being part of the Baptist denomination, we believe in, amongst other things, we believe in two very important things. The separation between, we call it church and state, that's very loosely said so. It's rather separation of powers. And the autonomy of the local church. We don't have governance from some other part of the world, either from government or from the another body, religious body, like bishops, archbishops, and all that. And we are an autonomous church. The head of the church is the pastor, is it? The head of the church is Christ. And the authority, the supreme authority of the church is this one. This is our constitution. This rules the constitution we have. We do have an organ, like the economical side of things, the economy of the church. We have a constitution, but as long that's only valid as long as it's validated by this, not an interpretation of this, an application of this, as it is. Now to our text. We have the three texts about this in my copy of the Bible here. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? We have this subject dealt with in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, in Mark 12, 13 through 17, in Luke 20, from verse 20 through 26. These are the verses. But somehow today you will see, at least at the third point on the back of the bulletin, when we have the points, at the third point we are going to probably touch on what Brother John has done with the children during the catechism moment about God, all-seeing and all-knowing God. And we will we'll touch on that one. This is why I said we need two messages to go through this. At least two. The first thing that we see in our text is, and I titled that point as an unholy alliance. An unholy alliance. And that's referred to in the first verse in every one of these references we have. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you don't regard the person of men." The others say similar things. But why do we need these three? And how do the three Gospels work? Not in a contradiction with each other, but in a complementarian way. You read all of them in parallel, you end up, or even with John, you end up with the real description of Christ's work. They are at a minimum of what you would call a biography of Jesus, because big parts of the life of Jesus are not included in it. But it's the work, the purpose of Christ, and the work of Christ, what Jesus has accomplished for us. And then we have the book of Acts and the epistles, which are actually just an application, explanation, and expansion of all that. That's all it is. The Bible is very united. Why do I call it an unholy alliance? And this is why I said what I said about the work of the three Gospels together. In Matthew 22, verse 15, when the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his work, in his talk. And in verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So from here we find the two parts of the alliance. If you go to Mark 12, in verse 13, we see that then they, which were the Pharisees, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him. Who are they? The priests, the leaders, they were Sadducees for most of the time. They held the high office. They were the rich ones, the powerful ones. Luke doesn't bring anything extra, but they say they watched him, because in verse 19, which is not on your papers, in Luke 20, in verse 19, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes," you see, the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin probably, "that very hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken his parable against them." So they were offended at the end of the parable of the wicked vine dressers that we looked at recently. And they knew that Jesus was actually pointing to them. Even Matthew has one extra parable, that is the parable of the wedding feast, which we looked at last Sunday. So you see, it's an unholy alliance for two reasons, at least two reasons. One is, the Pharisees were the holy ones of Israel, because they thought that they are, fulfilling the law. They are the ones that Jesus often labels as hypocrites, because they were parading their holy way of living and expected that everyone would be like them, and also expected to be honored for being holier than thou. This is not the way I decline the pronoun thou, you know. They wanted to be honored, so they are the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they are the corrupt ones. They did not really believe that the whole of the Old Testament is the Word of God. They only believed in the books of Moses, and that with many changes. They did not believe in the prophecies. So most of the prophets didn't mean anything to them except for Moses. So they said, Moses is ours. They were like the Samaritans. They have their own Samaritan Pentateuch. So these were the Sadducees, and they compromised with the Romans. They were always paid for the position of the high priest, which became actually the authority of the Roman governor to give. Since when is the Roman governor ruling what is being done in the temple of God? But they brought it upon themselves, and they are corrupt. The third ones were the Herodians. You know, Herod was not an Israelite. He was not an Israelite. He was an Idumean. He was from, actually, from the line of Esau. From the line of Esau, the Edomites. So he was one of those. And they looked down on him. He was not a man of the people of the covenant. He was a kind of an outsider, not altogether a pagan, but considered an outsider, and he even married in the family of the high priest at the time. And there was the Herodian party that had no moral scruples at all. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked down upon the Herodians. But now, they all united together. That makes it a very unholy alliance. You know, like you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the unholy trinity. There's always a little bit of this number three whenever you turn around. So this is what we have here, unholy alliance between these people. But it's even more, the reason why they compromised is because the second thing that I say makes them unholy, which is the fact that they all had one thought, to make Jesus stumble on his words, that they may cause him to say something that they can hand him over to Caesar, so that the Romans, that Pilate will destroy him. Their plot was actually a criminal plot. So this is why that was, by all intents and purposes, a very unholy alliance. The second one, the perverse approach, the way they approach him. And for this you need to do a little bit of outside study to see why I came up with this thought. Verses 16 and 17 in Matthew. I'll only read that for now. And they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and now begins the approach, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone for you. For you don't regard the person of men." So they actually come to Jesus with flattery. They were not speaking out of their hearts. They tried to just seduce, in a way, Jesus to listen to them and to think that they really are disciples. They really are people who want to learn something, and they think well about the nation of Israel. So they first shower him with flattery. Who? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The actually emissaries of the high priests and the scribes, the people who hated Jesus the most, and who probably more than 2 years earlier had already decided that they will find a way to kill him, to get rid of him. You see? And yet they come here and say, "We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." So they accept They tell the truth without wanting, actually. They did not believe a word they said. But somehow we find from their very own mouth that Jesus would fit in the category of one who comes from above. Like Nicodemus sincerely tells Jesus in John chapter 3. He was sincere when he said, and Jesus talks with him and opens his eyes. He discipled Nicodemus. But these people are not doing that. Yet we learn from here that Jesus qualified as a genuine prophet. Genuine prophet, a genuine teacher, someone who would respect the word of God. The second thing they said about him, that in his judgments, Jesus is impartial. He's impartial. He said, you care not about anyone, for you don't regard the person of man. So that is impartiality. But now, what do I think about it? I call this the perverse approach. Is first, they're hiding their reasons, or at least they attempt to hide their reasons for asking him this question. They're hiding the motives. Yet, if you read a little bit in the culture of Israel in those days, in the Hebrew culture, you'll find out that flattery was something that people usually use when they think that someone is a simpleton, is a silly person who would take the bite very quickly. They flatter you, and this is one thing that everyone should know. Oh, when someone starts patting you on the back, someone you don't expect to do that, wait before you accept that. Because flattery is a dangerous thing. And flattery comes from Satan, because that's a lie. It's a lie even when it contains truth in it. It's a full lie because it comes with a perverse motive, reason, purpose. And this is how they do here. They think all... He didn't study at any one of our schools. Remember once they asked themselves, how does this man know all of this? He never went to one of our schools. Where did he learn all these things from? And they thought, this is the uneducated, itinerant country preacher. Let's pull his leg and probably we'll get rid of him. He's silly. That's what they thought. They had a perverse mind, a perverted mind, and they had perverse motives, and they approached him in a perverse way. All of the evangelists are agreed on this. They all say the same thing. Luke says more... probably clearer, much clearer for us. Teacher, we know, Luke 20:21, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism. So he is doing two in one here. The one that you don't regard the person of men, or you care about no one, for you don't regard the person of man. So Matthew is more verbose. He says, he uses more words to say the same thing, actually Jesus is impartial. So we had an unholy alliance. They approached Jesus in a perverse way. And now we come closer to the subject of our catechism of today. An unexpected exposure of hidden thoughts. Hidden thoughts. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Because they asked him a question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're masquerading patriots here. People who want to know whether the people who accept the status quo are right, or the zealots are right, who are always attacking the Romans with weapons. They wanted to know that, yet, they had no interest in that. They did not care about the people, they did not care about the taxes, because they were profiting from that. They were hypocrites. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Mark in Mark 12:15 says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy. Mark is not in disagreement with Matthew, because Matthew has that into the response of Jesus. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? That's in Matthew 22:18. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Mark says Jesus actually knew their hypocrisy. He said to them, why do you test me? And Luke says, but he perceived their craftiness. Craftiness. That's an interesting word, isn't it? When someone is crafty, or a craftsman, he's a good professional. In order to try to get to someone like Jesus, first you flatter him, then you come to him with a question that he knows that you have nothing to do with that. That is craftiness. It fits in there. It takes professionalism to do that. To set someone up. To frame someone, they say these days. So they tried to do that to Jesus. Yet he is unveiling their hearts. And I want to help the children. In Psalm 139, and we are not going to spend too much time here, in verse 4, we read, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In other words, before the word comes from my tongue, you know it all together. Why? What is a word before it's expressed? Before you say something, there's something taking place. Thought. You are thinking. And the thought is actually like the germination phase of a word. That's where the word is conceived, in the mind, in the heart, if you want. So this is what is happening here. Jesus knew what was in their hearts before the words came out. But when the words came out, Jesus knew that the words were false, because there was something different in the mind. None can hide from him. So read Psalm 139 at home. Read it over and over again. You will be a better citizen if you read this psalm. Because if we read it and we want to apply it, we will walk through this life more carefully than we all do. All of us, yours truly included, probably first on the list. Another reference in the New Testament for this is in Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. It's related to this verse that we read from the Psalm. And there, now read verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. You see, this word here is personified. It's a he, it's not an it. So it's talking about God. here. Not that the Bible is God, we don't worship the Bible, but it's God actually self-reveals. Is self-revealed in the Bible. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are. And this is the word I wanted to use as the point in the message. Naked and open to their eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it's not only knowing that Jesus knows everything and sees everything and he is everywhere and we can't hide from him. Knowing that, then it's just knowledge. But wisdom is more than knowledge. This is what we learn on Wednesday evenings. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge at work. Wisdom is knowledge at work. You are not just informed. You know, our kids are very informed. I remember I lived in a cold country in Romania when the winters were very cold. And even in the summers, for a very long time, late in my childhood, my mom was cooking on a wood-fueled stove. And the stove was made out of cast iron, and it gets very hot. And I was very informed, like all the kids, don't touch that because you'll burn yourself, it will hurt you. That was information. But then, there was a time, and I remember my mom doing that. Oh, I forgave her, but she realized that I got dangerously close to that, and she was afraid that I might put my face on the thing and get disfigured. And one day she took my hand and touched the stove with that. And from that day on, I will never go close to the stove. She just touched it so that I can feel that it is so hot. So information became reality. This is wisdom already, it's practical wisdom. It's not just theory. They are both important. They are both important. But one cannot have any value without the other. We have to learn that. It's not just to know of God. That is theory. It's to know him. That is what Apostle Paul says in Philippians, isn't he? And to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he wanted to know. And to be known by him. So, this is what's happening here. If we know that God is everywhere, knows everything and sees everything, then how shall we live? How shall we live? Because in Hebrews 4:13, we read that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we shall all give an account. That's the big word. God gives us the information, but he's not indifferent to the way we live. What are we doing with the world? What are we using it for? Are we using this so-called sword of the Spirit, like Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. Are we using this sword of the Spirit for a good purpose or to just wound people around? Because the Bible is the Word of God, but it's made of words. And the words contain the power of life and death. You can kill people with the scripture. You can destroy people with the scripture. So you have to be very careful with this. How shall we live? How will we talk? What we accept as right, what we do not accept as right. How are we reacting when we feel that the situation is not good, is not according to God's will? That is again found in the Word of God, and that's part of the message, the next message on this subject. So Jesus unexpectedly exposes their hidden thoughts. What do they say? Are we naked? We're naked. They felt like Adam and Eve in the garden trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. But Jesus is not just calling them hypocrites, and he doesn't say, go away. He knew that everyone needed to know what they should do and to know his position. His position was actually what they should do, because Jesus is God. He speaks to them like the one they described, like the righteous teacher, like the impartial judge. That's how he speaks to them. Now he's treating them like that, although they come from up there, from the upper class. Now he's treating them with impartiality. And he's even treating this situation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man with impartiality. Even here, Jesus doesn't talk here like one of those theocrats. He doesn't talk here like someone who says all, nothing to Caesar, all to God. And it's not a democrat to say nothing to God or to Caesar. He doesn't do that either. So he's not in favor of a theocracy of the kind they imagined. And he's not in favor of a dictatorship on earth as they wished he was. So Jesus is giving them, after the unexpected exposure of hidden thoughts, he gives them an unexpected resolution. The first thing to put in mind is, whenever we approach the Lord through the word prayerfully, we will never leave the place, the audience, without knowing, without finding what we are looking for. Because the Word of God, and every translation too, which is the Word of God in translation, should be accessible. That you and I can read in it and understand it and use it to find the answers we need. So he gives them an unexpected, or proposes to them, or rather commands, an unexpected resolution. And I will be very short on this and will close, thinking that I will have another message to finish this subject. He always uses proofs. Jesus used parables. That was the way of teaching. You know, the two characteristics, main characteristics of the teaching in ancient times, when very few people could read and write, was to use parables. I wish they would teach it here in schools, the parables, the use of parables, better than visual aids, to teach the people how to work their way through logic, or in a logical way through the issues. And Jesus used that. And the other one was when you didn't have a phone or everything, that had to remember everything for yourself, most of the teaching was done as poetry in rhymes, so that, because it's easy to remember that, isn't it? I forgot many of the things that the pastor we pray for used to say, but one I will always remember, and I tell it to my kids and my grandkids too, even to Ruby. He said, good, better, best. Never have a rest till your good gets better and your better best. So it's easy to remember this. You hear it twice, it's there. You remember it. And that's how they were teaching. This is why big chunks of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation are in original. They sound like poetry, although they are very deep teaching about God. But it's done like that so that we memorize it easily. We don't have the Bible, we don't have the phone, we don't have the computer, we don't have the flash disk, we don't have the portable hard drive, we have nothing. In those days it was like that. And I encourage you, learn Bible verses. I think we heard James White saying that. We are in danger one day of being left without access to the Word of God. The people would be so comfortable with having Bibles on all the electronic devices and not carry a hard copy, which is hard and heavy. And when these people, you know, the IT people and all of this smart people, you know, from Google and all of them, they one day will just put a bar on it. They proved these days that they can do whatever they want, and no one can bring them to account. And James White was referring to the situation like this, and he said, learn as many verses of the Bible as you can. Store them in your heart. For the times when you won't have access to a written or recorded in any other way, word. Learn it. What does the psalmist say? I treasure your word in my heart. Oh, I have treasured your word. It's a continuous present there. I have treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Remember that. So it's not just to have the word. It is because it is the only way that you can be pure. It's the only way that we can please God when our lives are reflections of the holy truth in the Word of God. How shall the young man keep his way clean? How? By ordering his life according to your truth, to your Word. So this is how Jesus is doing. I talked about the techniques of learning. But Jesus is telling them, he's teaching them a lesson he wants them to remember. Because it's very easy to be taken out of context. But he says, bring me a denarius. Like even a $1 coin, $2 coin here. And they gave him a denarius. That was the Roman money. That was actually the tax money. The only money accepted by the Romans as tax was the denarius. Their money, they didn't want other currencies which they looked down on. They wanted their own. And Jesus says, bring me, I read from Mark, bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, Mark 12:16. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? He showed it to them. And they said to him, Caesar's. You know how did the cowboys in America remember their cows, that they belong to them and not to the neighbor who is 100 miles away with his farm? How would they know? They did that very, very painful practice of branding them with the red iron. Because where you put the iron, hair will never grow. But that branding said something. That branding was a representative, it was like an ID, an identification mark. And the head of Caesar on that coin, it showed that this is belonging to that kingdom. And, of course, Caesar, the money stood for Caesar. Caesar stood for Rome. And Rome had a Senate, but by those days, the Senate was just a puppet, a bunch of puppets in the hands of the Caesars. And Jesus tells them, this is the resolution. He answered and said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, they had a problem in the temple court. And Jesus, just a few days before this account, Jesus cleansed the temple. One of the impurities found in there were the money changers, because the temple would not accept Roman money. They have to give them their own money, which is, so to speak, God's money, the money of the people of God. That money stood for Israel, for the temple, and for God. And Jesus is not just talking about finances here. You see, Jesus didn't say, give to Caesar the money who are Caesar's. Pay your taxes to Caesar and pay your taxes to the temple, which was fine. They had to do that, but Jesus means a lot more than that. He means a lot more than that. Caesar was expecting more than money. And we will look at that next week, when we will study Romans 13, beginning with this verse. And it's relevant for the situation we are going through now. We have to learn once and for all that there are two kingdoms that exist in parallel, sometimes one in the other, and yet they are two different kingdoms. And how we are going to do, you know, when government oversteps the limits and comes and starts meddling in the church, or when the church, the people in the church, start pushing around certain ministers, you know, who probably don't even believe in God. And what relation is between God and this? How does God view the church? Because the church is as close as you can get to the kingdom of God, isn't it, in this earth? And how is God looking upon the church, and how is God looking upon the powers that be in every country? Doesn't matter what kind of powers they are. And we are going to look at that next week. Until then, here is the challenge. Whenever a man came with a sincere heart in the New Testament and asked Jesus something, he always received the right answer. Whenever someone sincerely wanted to get close to God, and they went to Jesus and asked him, they would never go away. And whenever someone will come with false motives, with hidden bad motives to Jesus, they will always be embarrassed. Because, yes, he was a man, he was the most perfect of all men. But yes, at the same time, he was fully God, and he knew what was in men. This is what we read in John chapter 2. I think we are all familiar with that, but he believed, he knew, like in John 2:25, and he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. We only know the outside. Just to help with this, I'm using my own parable here from the Bible. When Samuel is sent by God to anoint David, he goes to the house of Jesse, and as soon as Jesse started to parade his sons, beginning with the oldest, before him, every time when one came, because they looked strong and nice, and probably clean boys, young men, he says, this is the one. God says, this is the one. This is the one. And so goes through all of them. And now Samuel is in trouble. What am I going to do? And God is telling him, don't look at the aspect, the outer aspect. For God does not look like man. Man looks to what the eye can see. But God looks inside him. And Samuel goes to Jesse, have you any other son? Oh yeah, he's only a kid. He's a boy, he's with the sheep. Oh, bring him here. And when he came, he was a good-looking boy with a probably sunburned face, a little bit of a redhead, according to the Bible description. But he was... Don't imagine him like being a little kid who hasn't eaten for 2 weeks. He was a well-to-do young man, but compared to his older brothers, he was a kid. And the Lord says, this is the one. We need to know that. If we try to play the strong man, the holy man, the man that always looks for the good of those around him and of the country and of the church, and we say, this is the man, Jesus may say, you hypocrite. It takes a lot of craftiness to keep on deceiving the people all your life. But even if one ever succeeds, there will be a day when all the insides of the hearts of men will be naked. There will be no more secrets. It will be a public unveiling of everything that is good and evil before God. When we shall all see like he sees. That's what John says, for what we shall be has not been shown yet. But when we will go there, we'll be like him. Meaning, we will be beyond the limitations of our three-dimensional physical existence of today. We'll be different. We'll be in a different world, in a different system. Everything's so different. But think, how are we living our lives? How are we approaching the Word of God? How are we using the Word of God? How are we taking ownership of the wonderful teachings in the Word of God and make them our own and share them with others? Think about this. God forbid that we will ever behave like the Pharisees, like the Herodians and Sadducees. God forbid that we ever would go into unholy alliance, that we will behave and approach him and people perversely. He will expose our hidden thoughts. But always look for his resolution to all problems. May the Lord help us to this. Amen.